Quite a few weeks ago, I was sitting in the congregation, and I knew that I had to preach today. And so I said, okay, God, what is it that I need to preach about? What is it you want me to do? And I didn't get an answer. And then I've been doing that on and off through the last few weeks. And he says, well, what is it you're worried about? I said, well, I'm worried that I don't give a message that the people don't get. And so he said, okay, well, then what is it they need? I said, I don't know what they need. Everybody's different. Everybody has a different purpose. They all have different wants in their life. They have different struggles they're going through, all those different things. So how do I know what to do? He said, okay, well, why don't you ask them? Oh, God, I can't ask everybody in the congregation, like, what their needs are. Okay. So, why don't we let you talk to God for a minute? Okay, so let's do that. We're going to bow our heads and we're going to say, God, this is what I need. And let's see if we can get some of those needs met during our church service today. So please bow your heads with me. Lord, we are all coming from different places in our life. And some we have amazingly good things happening, and others we have amazingly bad things happening. But we just ask that whatever it is, that you would meet that need, that we might know that your Spirit is with us and guiding us and empowering us to be your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, I was at a seminar. And a person was talking, and they said, you know, what do I have to do, you know, to be a preacher, whatever. And they had some discussion about it, whatever, and they tried different things. And one person walked up to the pulpit, and all he said was, repent! And he sat down. And they said that's the most powerful sermon they'd ever heard in their life, was that one word that they spoke. Because that's met the need of the people that were listening. So today, I'm not gonna say repent. That's not my thing. But like I said, everything depends on what God is working in your life and how that's happening. So I'm gonna start. With this hat. So this was the which hat? Farmer hat. So many of you have seen me do this before. So I have a friend, named Charlie Harvey, and he was a missionary in Angola and Zaire, and he's now 92 years old. He lives in Fredericton, New Brunswick. We got a chance to meet him again, when we went for my friend's 50th wedding anniversary. So, we were sitting out in his backyard in downtown Fredericton, and he was sitting there, and I said, Charlie, I've got to give a sermon. And I said, what should I give my sermon on? And he says, so he sat and he thought for a minute, and he said, okay, how big's your church? I said, well, it'll hold 600 people. And he said, okay, well, how many people are there? And I said, well, I don't know. It depends on the Sunday. He said, okay. And Janet said, well, maybe 60. Okay. And then he thought for a minute. He says, okay. He says, what's the congregation like? Do you have old people, young people? I said, well, there's kind of a mix. He says, okay. Are the people from rural areas or are they from like urban areas? I said, well, we've got a mix there too. He says, okay. So he sat and he thought,
What should I tell him? What should I tell him? And he said, you should preach on this. Philippians 4:4-9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, or prayer and petition is the way I note it, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, and keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. So I said, Charlie, why is that important? And he said, well, every single person in your congregation needs peace. He said, there can be peace of mind in that there's struggles that they're going through, or they need peace dealing with all the things that the world is going through, the uncertainty of this, the uncertainty of that. And they need to know or be reminded that God is in control, and that if they put their trust in God, that God will give them that peace. That was a pretty good sermon, Charlie. It wasn't very long in his backyard. He's 92 years old. And I said, well, thank you. And my whole life that I've known him, and it's been 35 years I've known him, he always seems to know what to say for me. So I'm just going to read from this book. I usually do this, but this is just a little bit who Charlie Harvey is. My first public appearance was very short. I reckon that our trio was made up of 3 or 4 year olds. The occasion was the major theatrical event of the year, the Sunday School Christmas pageant. Sheets had been pinned to a wire, and this is Charlie when he was young, so this is like the 1940s. Sheets had been pinned to a wire to provide curtains. We were placed together in the center of the stage. Magically, the curtains were opened, exposing us to the full expectant house. Stage fright caught us by surprise. I just squirmed and looked down. So Tom was asked to say his piece, and he too looked blank and confused. I forgot. Miles, who was around 4, disdainfully looked at his 2 inferiors and proclaimed, well, I remember mine. Then he too went silent. I'm sure we were cute and all that, but we were also very deflated and embarrassed. Apparently, we were not totally devastated or permanently frightened away from public speaking, as Tom and I both became pastors. Be that as may, I never cease to be nervous and keyed up whenever I am asked to speak. And you don't know Charlie, but I've never seen him nervous or afraid to speak, whether it's a room full of people or in a crowded auditorium. To that first memorable experience of humiliation, I have added a long list of embarrassments over the years. The challenge to be appropriate and relevant while saying things meaningful keeps a flutter in my stomach. Although I am blessed with remarkable fluency, it is still a struggle to speak in other languages. A foreigner like me will always have an unmistakable accent, no matter what. I quite frequently have always been plagued by hopelessly poor spelling. My brother used to tease me saying I misspelled fluently in four languages. These frailties do help me to keep a person humble. In the context of distinctly different cultures, it is a battle to respond appropriately to constantly changing social situations. So often we foreigners get the feeling that we are just muddling through while the local folk know almost instinctively how to cope. This is all hard on the ego, but we have concluded that meaningful relationships require us to do vulnerable, dependable, dependent on the Lord and many others. The struggle we go through each time we are willingly accent the strong possibilities of looking dumb does not diminish with the years, even though at 92. Reaching out to people whose life expectancy is vastly different from ours will be more fruitful if we see to it that we take the lion's share of risk, failure, or embarrassment. One of the basic laws of witnessing is to venture into the person's turf, where we feel relatively comfortable and secure, while we feel insecure and vulnerable. Uncertainty tends to oblige us to humbly reach out to the Lord and others for the help we need. An old pioneer missionary from Angola advised us to choose the lowest stool in a village home so that the host would always feel less vulnerable. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It has always been costly to address people from the position of humility and vulnerability. Some moments of embarrassment and uncertainty have borne much fruit, while others are only embarrassing memories. So I thought, well, that's good stuff, Charlie. I like that. And I said, well, what am I going to do with it? So, a story that I've listened to, heard about, is a thing called the hiding place. And how many people have read the hiding place? Okay. How many of you have no idea what the hiding place is? Okay. So the hiding place is a book about a family in the Netherlands at the start of World War II. And the person that wrote this was Corrie Ten Boom. She was 50-some years old when the war started. She was a spinster. She lived with her dad and her mom and, no, her dad and her sister and different people that lived in this watchmaker's spot. And at that time, they weren't digital watches. They were all, you know, they're really fancy watches and pocket watches and all that kind of thing. And they had a clock and he looked after all those different kinds of things. And she learned to look after watches the same as her dad. They learned that the people in the area, the Jewish people in the area were being persecuted by the Germans who had invaded. And they thought, well, what can we do about this? And so they started to a little group of people to get the Jews out of the Netherlands. It was very dangerous to do, but they did it. And their house was set up in such a way that they walled off a section and they could hide people in this spot. And they had it all figured out that if somebody came to the door that they didn't know or was a German officer or whatever, they could get people all put away and hiding in this little hiding place in, you know, like 30 seconds. Well, one day it didn't work. One of their supposedly friends from the village had informed other people that they were hiding these people. And they came and they arrested her and her father and her sister, and they never did find the other people that were hiding there. And eventually those people did escape. But her sister and her father and her were sent to a prison camp. And it was a horrendous experience. Her father died. And so while they were in this camp, Corey was amazed at her sister. So they had gone to these barracks that were just flea infested. They were awful. They had like a very thin blanket to keep them. There were three people on a cot, and that's where they were staying. They had very little to eat. They were put to work. So this is just one of the things from where she wound up. The barracks appeared almost identical with one we had left this morning, except that this one was furnished with bunks as well as tables and benches. And still we were not allowed to sit. There at last, while the matron with maddening deliberateness checked off our documents against the list, Betsy, I wailed, how long will it take? Well, perhaps a long time, perhaps many years. But what better way could there be to spend our lives? This is her sister Betsy speaking. I turned to stare at her. Whatever are you talking about? These young women. That girl back in the bunkers. Corey, if people can be taught to hate, they can be taught to love. We must find the way, you and I, no matter how long it takes. She went on, almost forgetting in her excitement to keep her voice to a whisper, while I slowly took in the fact that she was talking about our guards. I glanced at the matron seated at the desk ahead of us. I saw a gray uniform and a visored hat, and Betsy saw a wounded human being. Betsy eventually dies. And Corey survived, and she went around Europe and spoke about her experiences and the things that she went through. And so she went to a church, and she was speaking. And afterwards, I was in a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensburg. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people of Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin in them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than it's our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the love itself. We don't go through the stuff in our lives on our strength, but on God's. And I need to keep being reminded of that. And as I went through preparing for this sermon, I thought, well, what do I do with this? How do I deal with all this stuff? So, this one, I don't know, I don't really have a hat for this one, but today is the 28th of July, and our daily bread. And some people have a little habit of doing a devotion like this every day. We have them in the church, if you need to get one. This one I picked up at a Baptist church in Fredericton, Douglas Baptist Church, anyway. Transforming worship. Susie wept as she sat outside the hospital's intensive care unit, waves of paralyzing fear sweeping over her. The tiny lungs of her two-month-old baby were filled with fluid, and doctors said they were doing their best to save him, but gave no guarantees. At that moment, she says she felt the sweet, gentle nudging of the Holy Spirit reminding her to worship God. With no strength to sing, she played praise songs on her phone over the next 3 days in the hospital. And as she worshiped, she found hope and peace. Today, she says, the experience taught her that worship doesn't change God, but it definitely changes you. Facing desperate circumstances, David called out to God in prayer and praise, and from Psalm 30. One commentator notes that the psalmist prayed for grace ensued in praise and transformation. God turned David's wailing into dancing, and he declared that he would praise God forever in all circumstances. While it can be hard to praise God during painful times, it can lead to a transformation from despair to hope, from fear to faith, and it can use our example to encourage and transform others. Susie's baby boy was restored to health by God's grace. While not all challenges in life will end as we hope they will, he can transform us and fill us with renewed joy as we worship him even in our pain. Not every day do I remember to do a little devotional, but it does make a difference. Just keeping God's thoughts instead of mine, and realizing that God can help us when I can't. I can't think of all the things I need to do, but God's already there. He already knows. And now I'm the businessman, or business person, or however you want to put with it. This story, I don't have a long one with this one, but in the late 1870s, in order to get from America across to Europe, you had to take a ship. And there weren't planes or any of those kind of things. You had to take a ship. It used to take a while. And so, excuse me, there was a gentleman called Horatio Spafford, and he lived in Chicago. And he had a wife and four daughters. The Chicago, Great Chicago Fire had happened then, and for those people who aren't quite sure what happened, it used to be that all our major cities were built from wood. And it seems like always in the, like, the late 1800s, these cities would start to burn because they would just were made in wood. And once a fire started, it just takes off. So the Great Chicago Fire was in the late 1870s. And this particular man, he was a lawyer, and he lost most of his money because he was an investment person. He had investments in all these buildings that had all burned down. That was a huge tragedy. And so he said, well, he was going to England to be in a revival service with D.L. Moody, who was an great evangelist of that time. And so he sent his wife and his four daughters on ahead. And he joined them later after he had all this cleanup to do from Chicago Fire. And on the way, their ship was hit by another ship and sank in 12 minutes. And his four daughters died. His wife was found floating by a lifeboat and saved. And so he got another boat and went. And when he was going across the Atlantic, the captain came up to him and said, this is about the spot where the other ship had gone down. And so he, you know, that would just really bring home, like, oh my goodness, my four daughters, and they're gone. And it was just, and he wrote a song that goes with his thoughts of the time, and it's called It Is Well With My Soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It's hard to imagine the difficulties that people have gone through and continue to go through, and perhaps people in here are going through. But God has given us His Spirit that we can get through anything. That His peace, when we come to Him and say, God, give me Your peace, that can happen. That is something that we have that other people in the world don't. How do we have the opportunity to just come before God and have that peace wash over us, in spite of all the awful things that are happening?